somebody come in or the door's wide open. Okay, Psalm 38, we're going to start a section on suffering and lament. Of course, we had talked about David's sin that he had and the suffering that caused him as well. And if you recall, we talked about how this suffering was a sorrow that led him to seek out God and to repent and to confess his sin. And we saw that, time and time again when he did that, he had hope that the Lord would restore him. And then he would sing praises, he would teach people about God's loving kindness. And here in Psalm 38, we're not going to go through the entire psalm, but here we have an even further elaboration on here, David, the Psalm of David, on what happens to people when they sin. The psalm title in your Bible might be called "Make Haste," or in mine it says "Prayer of a Suffering Penitent." On the title, I said, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." This is said. If you look at the superscription in your book, it may have "For a Memorial." And, when we think of memorial, we think of like a funeral maybe, but it's more of a remembrance. The idea is to bring things to remembrance. And we're on page 44. And as you look through this psalm, one of the first things you note is David saying, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath and chasten me not in your burning anger." And one of the things I think perhaps that might be in mind here with the superscription is the fact that he's hoping that we're going to recall some things that I've done and the Lord won't forget me. He won't forsake me. He says in verse 9, "Lord, all my desire is before you and my sighing is not hidden from you." And then in verse 15, "For I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer, O Lord, my God." And then finally at the end of the psalm, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." So you have those cries out to God. Now, the very first sections, right after verse 1, you see about how David has done some things and he feels that are probably the Lord's indignation and wrath on David. "For your arrows have sunk deep into me." So he attributes, these pains that he has as being a source from God. "Your hand is pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." And he'll repeat this. Verse 4, "My iniquities." Verse 5, "My folly." Verse 8, "I groan because of the agitation of my heart." Later in verse 16, he'll talk about how enemies look for whenever his foot slips. And his sorrow is ever continually before him. Verse 17. Verse 18, "I confess my iniquity." And he says, "I'm full of anxiety because of my sin." So all these things he attributes when he says to God, "It's because of my sin. It's because of the things that I've done." Now, think about the suffering examples we have in the Bible. We have, for instance, Job. And Job maintained his integrity through all that suffering. But we see that in that case, that God was testing Job. Okay. In this case, David perhaps feels that the sin that he's committed, maybe from within himself, because of what he's done, how bad he feels about his sin, has caused some things. But also, perhaps there's been some judgment and indignation from God that's against him. And so there's some really strong statements and language here having to do with the physical and mental state. And we saw this before in David. It's a heavy burden, verse 4. His wounds grow foul and fester, verse 5. He's bent over, verse 6. Mourning all day long. Loins filled with burning. No soundness in flesh. And so forth and so on. You just have this over and over again. This language of just terrible suffering. Now, of course, what is David trying to say in all this? Sin is hurting him. It's tearing him down. But God is his hope. Verse 15. And so he's going to turn back to God and he's going to ask for help. Okay? Now there's more than just his own failings. There's more than just the only own grief he has about his sin. He's also considering those around him. His own kinsmen. We see that in verse, I lost it. 11. Thank you. 11. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. So it affects people around us. Okay. And we saw that in the case of Job when he wasn't in sin. You know, all his so-called friends, you know, came around him and they caused trouble for him. And then some people just looked at him and didn't want to go near him. But in this case, you know, David here is attributing, of course, to his sin. But you have a similar kind of situation where people see this and they're standing away from him. They're standing afar from him. And likewise, his enemies in verse 16, he says, may they not rejoice over me who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. If you continue reading, you see that there's some quality about David that might cause his enemies to do that to him, not just because they hate David or they don't like him. But it says in verse 20, those repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. So in this progression of his enemies, you see that there's some individuals that, you know, here's a godly man and he's messed up. And now they're going to jump all over him. Yes, Adam.
Didn't Job have the same problem?
Yes, he did. And he hadn't done anything wrong in that case.
Right.
And he had his own
enemies. And he still had the same problems. His friends said, just repent and get over it. Just be done with it.
Yeah. In this case, you have something similar where they're looking for an opportunity to, just treat Dave very poorly. And and what David is saying is that he's ready to fall. His sorrow is continually before him. And he confesses his iniquity. He's full of anxiety before this, but my enemies are vigorous and strong. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. So the idea is you have these people that are just looking for a means to trip David up. And when I think about this, I think about our lives right now. In the situations that we get ourselves in. You know, here we are Christians and we're trying to follow God. And there's even people among our, even among the church, even other Christians, so-called, that will just look for an opportunity. Just look for somebody to trip up. Look for somebody to do something. And maybe they don't have an evil intention towards them, but they'll just jump on it. And they'll talk about their brother or they'll do something, you know, that's ugly. What about people around us in the world? They see, oh, well, there's so-and-so, he's goody-two-shoes, and they're just looking for an opportunity to jump on it. And we're not perfect. We all sin. We all fail. And we need to remember. We need to keep that in mind. Keep in mind people like David. You know, he was a righteous man, but he failed. He fell. And what David's hope was in God. And so we need to put our hope and trust and encourage our brethren that we see have slipped instead of being, you know, as somebody that would repay them evil. So in the very end, he says, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, do not be far from me. Turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, and starting in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another today after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. While this said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So here's a little admonition from the Hebrew writer. Let's use the day to encourage each other when we see somebody who's struggling. Because we do have forgiveness from God if we hold fast that confession. In Colossians chapter 1, starting up in verse 9, for this reason, since day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Drop down to verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things on heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if you indeed continue in the faith established, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So when we think about today and we consider the various trials we may come under, it may be because of ourselves. It may be because of our own sin. Sin can really wear us down, and it can get us really low. It may be a case where it may not be related to sin. But here, our focus always needs to be on the hope that is established in God's Word, and that is the hope of salvation. Because He's not going to, if we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us. If we take the steps and we continue steadfast in the faith, He's going to rescue us from that. So, now, say all that. This is another song. It's a song of praise, right? And it's praising God that beyond our suffering and our lament, there is hope and salvation in the Lord. Okay? Comments or questions?
I have a question, Craig.
Yes, sir.
In your study on this psalm, did anyone reference his specific sin? Did they relate this to Bathsheba at all, or just a general feeling about being a penitent sinner?
No. I didn't say that.
Kyle and Dealey takes this as a chronological progression. Can be proven. Psalm 6, Psalm 38, Psalm 52, Psalm 51, and 32.
So they do put in the same. I was thinking particularly about 51 and 32.
Yeah, he puts this in a. Can't prove, that's his suggestion. 6, 38, 51, and then 32. And whether that be true or not, it certainly fits. Especially at this stage where you can see it just weighing on him so very heavy. 32, you see that sense of relief. So I don't know if that's true or not. Besides the fact it indicates, as we talked about in Psalm 32, that godly men are not necessarily God-like men, because he wasn't when he was involved in sin, but he had a reverence for God. You certainly see that here as he's weighed down with guilt that he has. But it's also a lesson for us that you alluded to, in that it's easy when you take a king, number one. Two, he's been a prophet. He's written all this stuff up to the time of Bathsheba, probably when he was in his 50s. Mm-hmm. He commits this great sin. He's penitent. Can you imagine what people would say? What they would do? Yeah, he really repented. Yeah. No telling what. And I don't know about his family, but he indicates that even his family somewhat still lives. But it's a tremendous lesson to us. And, of course, Sally was in ladies' Bible class. I'm not thinking about, you're in ladies' class, Bible class this morning, Amanda? So they talked about this morning. That our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the time when the disciples asked him to teach him to pray, in the parable about the fellow who couldn't pay his debt, every time he said, he warned about it, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. Mm-hmm. Now, why did he emphasize that? Maybe that's a problem we have. When somebody's penitent, somebody's truly forgiving, can we forgive them, or do we still point the finger and hold their guilt over with them? While it's a lesson about our attitude about guilt, which is good, it's also a lesson to us about what should not be our attitude toward those who are truly penitent.
One thing I didn't point out was, and down in verse 25, when he says, "For I hope in you," there's something very interesting that happens sometimes in the scriptures, and that is there's three references to God. You may have all caps that says, "For I hope in you, O Lord," there's your Jehovah God. "You will answer, O Lord," there's kingship, my God. So when he changes over to the fact of the matter, when he starts talking more about his confession, about when his foot may slip and he seeks help from the Lord and he seeks vengeance on, you know, or help from his enemies that are preying on him, he calls out to God in those three manners. So just something interesting too. And repeated in verse 21 and 22 also, you have Jehovah God and Lord in that closing. Okay, let's move on to 73. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because, well, we've talked about it before in here. And Steve alluded to it in the lesson recently too. That is the Psalm 73. I entitled the Indignation of the Prosperous Wicked, Psalm of Asaph. What I wanted in your questions, I was trying to point out some of the things I want to look at here. First thing I want you to notice in this psalm, remember we talked about this is the Psalm of Asaph where he kind of considers the world and he kind of looks at it and wonders, you know, about this kind of stuff. Do the wicked prosper? Is there something to that? And maybe consider it in himself. What's he doing, you know, worshiping God? And then, of course, his true heart is revealed as he considers God's ways. He says, verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Verse 16, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome my sight," that is the things of the world, "until I came to the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." Verse 18, "You cast them down to destruction." And then he turns, verse 22, "I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." And then verse 26 through 28, he reasserts his faith to God. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So you have throughout that psalm, you know, sometimes we may consider the people around us, especially when times are tough, especially when, you know, we've been really trying hard to serve God in our lives, and there's this one thing. Maybe you lose a job. Maybe somebody else gets a promotion at work, or maybe it's with a friend that you know, does something and has favor over another person. And you start wondering, you know, that happened because I'm serving God. That happened because, you know, I decided to go to church those Sundays instead of going to play golf or fishing or something with the guys, and so I wasn't one of their buddies, you know. Consequences because we're serving Christ. And sometimes we may get a little weak and we might start to wonder, well, maybe it's okay for me to just miss that service, or maybe it's okay, you know, for me to just do this thing. And we start leaning towards the warning that we find against us in Psalm 1. Remember what that was? "Blessed is the man who does not
walk in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers."
You have that progression. I believe it's progression there, talking about how we can just start doing things, start thinking things like the world, and then our feet can start to walk down that path. It may start with something, in fact, it often does start with something little, and it'll just progress. And so as Asaph considers these things, he then comes before the sanctuary of God. In other words, he then considers God and his testimonies and his ways, and it turns his heart back. So in my words, he put God back in the picture. And he knows, because of his understanding of God's word and the things that God had done for Israel and the things that he had come to know and understand, he could put things back in perspective in his own life. And what he does at the very end of the psalm, which is something I try to emphasize over in these, is the praise to God is not just saying, "Thank you, God, for helping me see this," or "Thank you, God, for being our salvation," but it's doing something about it. It's telling of all his works, verse 28. He's made God his refuge, he's going to tell of all his works. So there's praise. Okay, we haven't done this yet, but I'd like you all to take out your songbooks. And we're going to sing a psalm from 159. Let's sing the first three verses of 159.
When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to Thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shade, while the lingering twilight fades, see that suffering, friendless one, weeping, praying there alone. When my stronger faith I seek, Hill of Calvary I go, to Thy scenes of here and woe.
Often we sing that song during right before the Lord's Supper, and it's an appropriate song for that. Because sometimes we need a reminder. We need to be here in services every week to help edify and encourage one another. And that's one of the songs when it comes time to consider Christ's sacrifice for us, because He is our hope. That sometimes our life may be getting to a point where we're having some struggles, maybe in our faith, maybe in our love towards our fellow man, like we just sang about. When we consider Christ and the sacrifice that He had done for us, that's just like Asaph. When he considers God and His sanctuary, he turns back to Him. And he thanks Him for what He's done. And that's the sentiments in that song we just sang. And so it should help strengthen and encourage us to keep serving the Lord, as we should. And remember the great hope we have and salvation we have through Christ. I need a volunteer for my song, my prayer, to prepare for next time. So do I have any volunteers that have not yet participated? Well, I'll contact somebody after services and I'll get there.
Greg, I haven't participated, but what exactly are we doing with my song, my prayer?
Okay. So if you look at the first lesson, I kind of explain it in a little bit more detail, but it's basically just taking the sentiments of the psalm and making your own prayer out of it. It doesn't have to be really long, just putting it in your own words of somehow you would make it your own prayer. Would you like to do that for us in class next time?
I can do that.
All right, thanks, Trey.
Craig, I'm looking at verses 6, 7. There's some pretty strong statements there. And, of course, we would never think that. We would never think that because somebody is successful, that they're successful because they've been violent and they've been sinful. And I mean, look at even verse 7, their eyes bulge from fatness. I mean, that's personal. that's not just recognizing that, okay, they're well off, but it's they're well off and they're, you know, I mean,
they're really enjoying it.
Yeah, I mean it's almost.
Yeah. And we see the violence and we think of a negative connotation, and even the fatness we think of a negative connotation. Back then it may have not been. It may have been the idea that they were a big conqueror, a big warrior. They are just you know, people, when people are fat, they often, in a lot of cultures, they consider it somebody who's very prosperous, you know. But, yeah, it is something that is, it seems like it just exudes, you know, like the, it's just, that's their pride, you know, that's their fullness. It's just, but I don't know if, I mean, obviously Asaph's a good man, so he talks about them mocking and things like that, and obviously there's some consideration that, yeah, I don't like these things. And we do the same thing, right? I mean, we don't sign fully off on the world. You know, we don't say, well, I wouldn't go mass murdering a whole bunch of Jews to take a nation. You know, I wouldn't do all this stuff. But, yeah, we sign off on the little things at first. You know, oh, I'll just do this and so I can get a better job or something. You know, just this little thing, God. You know.
It's not looking at just rich people who are good moral people here, either.
Rich people who are good moral people?
Yeah.
I think it's just talking about the wicked.
Yeah, he's talking about the wicked. I agree with you in verse 3. He's talking about people, because of their wickedness, they mm-hmm. prosper.
Right.
And he's saying, this ain't fair. I'm serving God, and look at me. There are a couple observations. One, what he says in verse 4 and 5, he's so embittered, he says in verse 21, my heart was embittered. Mm-hmm. You get embittered, you don't see things objectively. What he says may be true of some wicked people, but it's not true of all wicked people. If you doubt that, go to Huntsville and look at the prison. There's a lot of wicked people there that's not living a very good life. But sometimes when we're blinded, we think we paint this picture that's really not an objective picture.
Right. Right.
Yes, there are wicked people that prosper from their wickedness, but there's wicked people that suffer from their wickedness, which ought to be tell us something, that wickedness is not the answer. But you said, and I'm curious, what is it do you feel like delivered him from this? Well, one thing delivered him from this whole blinded concept.
That's the question you're asking. Right? It's not necessarily that Asaph himself would subscribe to these things, but it's the fact that he took consideration back to God and what God was to him, the goodness of God, and that he's going to punish all these people. And so, you know, that even though you may think that for your suffering here for a little while for doing what is good, but you know, God's going to reward us. So that's where he puts his hope and his trust. I think the turning point, like I mentioned,
verse 17 is what you're saying. That's the key.
Right.
When I came to the sanctuary of God, that doesn't mean when I went to church.
No.
It means when I came to see things from God's perspective.
Right.
Now, God, the time was big. We're on this little speck of time, and that's all we see. But now, look beyond life. I perceive their end. Oh, things are a little different now.
Yeah. And we have that understanding because of what God has told us, and that's where it comes from. I mean, people of the world wouldn't understand that. They'd say, you know, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. Yeah, who cares? Just do what you can right now, today, and there's no consequence.
It's an aside point, but another thing is sometimes we agree with God, but the people who didn't understand heaven and hell. That's the case. What does this mean?
Right.
Because at the end, there's no hell. If they didn't know about heaven and hell, we're all in the grave. There's no difference.
Yeah. But the you know, of course, Solomon said that, you know, you do everything under the sun, but remember you're going to be judged. So.
Craig, and do we know which Asaph this is?
Is there a different Asaph than the other?
Is it the one from 1 Chronicles 15?
That's the one I think it is.
Okay. Steve had just made the point that, you know, not all the wicked, you know, if we go to Huntsville Prison, obviously not all the wicked are prosperous. Could he possibly be referring to a specific group of people or a single person? I mean, I think, you know, what about Joab during this time period? if this is that Asaph, he certainly would have known Joab, and here Joab is prospering, and yet he's doing all these wicked things, and he's got this pride and this arrogance. And
there are certainly a lot of nations around them that they could look at. I mean, and not even within their own nation, they could see peoples that were acting like that. I don't know if he had anybody in particular. I didn't find anything specific that bore that out, but
so we have application, as Tracy suggested, for that specific kind of situation. Mm-hmm. Question, whether or not Asaph had particularly Job or characters
like Joab. Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Yeah.
That's a good observation.
Okay, Psalm 78, next page. Similar to Psalm 105, we're not going to go through the whole history of Israel again. In Psalm 105, you recall, it was a psalm of thanksgiving. And so it talks a lot about being thankful for all that God had done for Israel. This is another psalm of Asaph, page 47. And, you know, if you look at the opening of this psalm, I think there's two good lessons in here that we can gather from this. In the beginning of Psalm 78, he said, "Listen, O people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord." Okay, so he kind of introduces the psalm. And I asked you, what's a parable? How would you define a parable? Is it a fiction? Is it something that's fictional? We know in the New Testament, Jesus taught in parables. And often, we see the stories there do appear to be fictional. But they're not by necessity fictional. In fact, the stuff that's in this psalm is not fictional at all. But it is a story from life that would be known to those people. Something that was common. And it was to tell a truth or to teach a lesson. Okay, and there is an important lesson in this psalm. When we look at the introduction of the psalm, I encourage you in question number 2 to look through verses 4 through 11, and you can catch some phrases. We're just going to read through here and point out some phrases that Asaph is trying, in an introduction to the psalm, to get the people that are listening to understand. He says in verse 4, "First, we will not conceal them from their children." That is, the things that we've heard, the things that our fathers have told us concerning God. Okay? "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord." We're going to keep on passing on these wondrous works. Continue on. "His strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and have appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children." So the idea is speaking the praises of God and his wondrous works so that you can do them and continually do them and continually teach them from generation to generation. "That generation to come might know," verse 7, "that they should put their confidence in God." So there's a purpose, "that their generations may put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Not just to know about the God, not just to know about his works, but to do them, to teach them, and to not forget. Not be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So let's avoid Israel's mistakes. Okay, let's avoid the mistakes of our forefathers. Okay. And he says verse 9. "The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles which he had shown them." Okay? And that's just one example as he goes on to the rest of the psalm. And he'll talk about instance after instance. And I suggested question number 3 to list out what are the kinds of things Asaph's pointing out. God testifies and commands, and he works wonders. The people, they love God and they obey him the rest of their lives, right? They never forsake him. Then they teach their kids, right? No, that's not what happened. What happened to the Israelites? They'd sin. They'd fall away. They'd rebel against God. Okay? God would display wrath. He would do things to discipline them. Okay? they would cry out. They would cry out, and he would provide manna or bread, or he would restore them. And then they'd be up to it again. They'd forget. They'd forget. And they'd be back where they started. They'd start sinning again. And so we can go through the psalm, and there's cases. You have verse 9 through 16. You have sin. And you see when they're enslaved in Egypt. You see the Exodus. All through verse 16, you see the Exodus and God delivering them. In 17 through 41, you see the perils that were in the desert, the wilderness wanderings. Of course, the wilderness wanderings happened to begin with because they didn't trust in God. And then you see all the things that happened to them, the various instances in their history. It's interesting that in the psalm, it talks about how, you know, people will tell God, "Oh God, we need your help. We'll do what's right." And then the psalmist goes on to say that, you know, it's like God talking and they were just lying. You know, because they turn right around, they start going against his commandments like they were just lying to him. Verse 42 through 53. Well, let's look at verse 42. "They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from their adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink." And then he goes back again to Egypt, okay, and talks about the various plagues. And we've seen this in another psalm before, too. Showing all of God's wonders to bring them into the Holy Land and assisted them in fighting and taking over the nations. Look at verse 56. "Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and he gave them away into captivity." Okay, so now, when was Psalm 78 written?
1000 BC.
Okay. So, already, they can see all the things that God has done. And when peoples of the various nations and the, you know, peoples surrounding them would come and take them, like Egypt, and hold them captive. And then they would go and they try to conquer the Holy Land, and they wouldn't take all the people. You know, they wouldn't conquer everything because of their sin. And then you have them being reminded, you know, of these things that the Lord did in his wrath against Israel because of their sin. In the conclusion of this psalm, despite all this, you have verse 65 kind of a turning point. It's not so much a turning point that God's all of a sudden different. He's not different. It's just that now he's rising up to the time of David, when Asaph lived. And he says, "Then the Lord awoke us from sleep like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put them in everlasting reproach. He rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah." So he turns towards the anointing of David as king. He said he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought them to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And by the way, that, of course, if you go back and you look at the story of David being chosen as king, we talked about how, when we talked about David and as one of the authors of the Psalms, how he was chosen because he would shepherd Israel. So he shepherded them according to what? The integrity of his heart, and guided them with his skillful hands. This is a psalm of praise to God for his wondrous works. Why at the end of it talk about David? Anybody have any ideas? What is David the man trying to do? He's trying to shepherd and lead his people, is he not? And is not his heart bent towards serving God? And so this is an admonition even to the king. Remember the works. Teach the works. Live the commandments. And let it continue from generation to generation to generation. Now, is there some messianic purpose involved? There may be. I'm just going to mention this. Because when we see this, we say he didn't choose Ephraim and, and Jacob, but he chose, I'm sorry, Joseph, but he chose the tribe of Judah. There is a passage, if you compare Psalm 78 in verse 2, which says, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. This is the very passage that Jesus quotes when he talks about talking to people in parables. Okay? So that the scripture may be fulfilled. All right? Keep that in mind. And then look at Psalm 78 and verse 24. It says, He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Turn over to John chapter 6. Oops. Acts 6 won't get it. John chapter 6 and verse 31. Well, reading back in verse 30. So they said to him, What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Verse 31, Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. It's interesting that Jesus quoted from Psalm 78. Because when you consider the point that Jesus is trying to make about himself, it is one of the most marvelous work that God has done for mankind. And it is to bring salvation to mankind. So what are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? He's our help. He's from the tribe of David. Obviously there's a connection there. It's a possibility this is messianic, but I wouldn't, you know, push the point. But we can make the application. It's a biblical application. God has done wondrous works through Jesus. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to lay it aside? Or are we going to remember? Are we going to forget? Or are we going to teach it to our children, to our grandchildren, so they can teach their children? Are we going to walk in His ways? And so that's the lesson that we can take home from this Psalm of Asaph. And there's an instruction to those people. Remember, these were something the Israelites would sing in their worship, to not forget what the Lord had done for them as a nation, and to keep serving Him continually. So just something interesting, twice that these scriptures are quoted by Jesus talking about Himself. We have a little bit of time. I'd like to go through 137 real quick. I just wanted to briefly mention this psalm, because it's another historical psalm. This is a lament of Jerusalem. You notice the very first verse of Psalm 137, top of page 48. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. A time when the nation of Israel was taken captive by Babylon. This was around B.C. 587 to 538. This psalm may have been written shortly thereafter. People have said perhaps by the scribes of Ezekiel. And then in the Septuagint you have this title, For David by Jeremias in the Captivity. So some think it might be a psalm of Jeremiah. I guess we'll pick up there because I'll start making comments and I'll just belabor class. So. All right, we'll pick up there on Sunday and then we'll try to finish the Thanksgiving Psalms, except for Psalm 100. We'll talk about that on Wednesday. Thank you all. You said